Amen.
Friends, everything about this world tells you that you need to spend your time and your energy and your finances and your pursuits, all of it, seeking to make a name for yourself. But I am here to tell you, to try to make a name for yourself is a dead-end road. Imagine what your life could be like. Imagine what the lives of people around you could be like if you spend your time and your energy and your effort making the name of Jesus renowned in you and through you. That is how the world is transformed. That is how the hopeless find hope. That is how light enters into dark places. That is how the hungry are fed. That is how the hurting are healed. When we spend our lives making the name of Jesus renowned. Not because he needs our help doing it, because his is the name that is above every name, that in the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and tongue confess in heaven and on earth and beneath the earth. But because when we spend our time and our energy doing that, it says something to the world about who Jesus is to us. And that's how lives are transformed. And my hope, my prayer for you, every week that we gather, is that you encounter something new, some new reality about the Father's love for you. And so often, too often, we base the love that the Father has for us on the way that we are loved by those who call him Father, on the way that we are loved by the church. And we don't always get it right. And sometimes we cause more harm than good. But apart from that, in spite of that, pray that you encounter the Father's love for you in a real way. Let's pray. Father, we cannot possibly comprehend the depth, the love that you have for us. Those who you created in your image, those who you created for life, and who since then have rebelled against you. Not content to leave us in our rebellion, you ran for us. You chased us down and you continue to do so. And you made a way back by offering your son Jesus. We can't know what that felt like. But I pray that you would help us to connect with the reality of it, the weight of it, so that we might find hope for new life in you, to know that we are truly loved right where we are. Not when we become something else, but right where we are. You meet us and you invite us. We're grateful for that. And as we open your word this morning, I pray that that would be real for us, that your word would be for us living and active, that we would not leave this place unchanged. It's in Jesus' name that we ask. You may be seated. So as many of you know, last summer, I had the privilege of taking a sabbatical. And as hard as I've tried to convince some of the decision makers in the church that we would all be better served if I took another sabbatical this summer, like a part two, that they're not buying that. So I'm here with you for the summer, which I'm thrilled about. But I had, in addition to wanting rest and reflection and time with my family, there were some things I hoped for last summer in terms of ministry. One of the areas that I wanted to focus on was discipleship. It's something that we feel like as a church we are being called, pushed, invited to really invest energy and effort into how we become more effective at making disciples, and more specifically, how we become more effective at making disciple makers, right? Meeting folks where they are, meeting you where you are in your journey, celebrating where you are in your journey, and say, you know what, we believe that there's more, that God always has more for us in our journey with him. So what does it look like for us to be a part of giving ourselves to that journey and then inviting others into it? So how do we become better at being a church of disciple makers? And the first day of sabbatical, I went and spent time with my mentor and pastor from college, Carl Clausen, and sat on his front porch with him and just listened as he talked and just shared wisdom. And one of the things he asked me was, what do you hope from this? And I explained the discipleship piece, and you know, specifically how do we do a better job of getting people connected in community with one another. And he said, you know, I'm not really sure how you guys do that, because it's really, you know, your context, you know your church. But he said, before you worry about how you connect others in you know, life together, have you thought about what that connection means in your own life? And have you thought about what it means to not only invest in the lives of others, but allow others to invest in your life as well? And he handed me this book, Life Together, by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And I read it, and I reread it, and I was challenged by it, and I'll read a page of it and put it down because it was convicting. And I'll read three pages of it and be inspired because it was inspiring. And we're going to get into some of the backstory of it. But as a church, as staff and leadership, as we were planning, you know, we planned months worth of series at a time, and trust in the way that the Spirit leads in that, and trust that we will be offering what is needed. And we just really felt like the best way to follow what we've spent the past 2 weeks talking about, and the hope of the resurrection, the possibility of new life, is to consider what it looks like when we live that life alongside other people. You know, that when yes, Jesus encountered Mary. Yes, there was an encounter there. Yes, Jesus encountered his disciples, but he called them together to be a part of what he would continue to do in the world through his Holy Spirit. He didn't send each of them individually. He called them together. And you know, something that we're invited into, something that we were created for. And yet, this world that we live in is so individualistic in its drive. And you know, we need to be individuals. And so our hope is over the next few weeks that we're able to push back against that and maybe fight that tide and say, no, one of the ways that the church serves as an argument for this new life is in the way that we do life together, the way that we live alongside one another as people endeavoring to follow Jesus. So as we begin, let's start with a question. I know for many of you, this is like your favorite thing that we do. For some of you, you're trying to figure out if it's the right time to get up and go to the bathroom. How can we talk about life together, though, without providing an opportunity for you to connect with one another? I mean, that's part of it. Anytime I have you turn and answer a question, part of that, yes, is to get you to lean into what we're talking about, but it's also to help you connect with the people that are sitting around you. I mean, some of them you know because you came with. Others you may not know, but you happen to be sitting next to each other, so we want to provide you a chance to connect. But I want you to answer this question. What makes you unique? Like, what is something about you that makes you unique? Now, when I was initially thinking about this, I was going to ask the question, what is something about you that's weird? But then I thought that could go south pretty quickly. You know, like you could make somebody feel something abnormal on your body, or like you want to show them a scar. Don't tell people something that makes you weird. What is something that makes you unique? Something that makes you you. Take 60 seconds, turn to two or three people around you, introduce yourself, please, if you don't know each other, and answer that question. Here's something about me that makes me unique. All right, about 15 more seconds. So y'all must be some really interesting people. Because normally when we ask the question, it doesn't take long before we dive to a, you know, murmur and then silence. But it sounds like you could go on talking about something about you that makes you unique. So what good is it to share those things if we don't all benefit from your uniqueness? So how about someone or a couple of you share, not what makes you unique, but maybe the person, one of the people that you shared with. Introduce them. Tell us what makes them unique. Yes, Riley. Why did you laugh when you said that? Matt, we're glad that you're here.
This is Mindy, and she gets a unique joy from looking at small things of God's creation.
Excellent. Seeing small things, like physically small things. Yes. All right. So the physically small, detailed things in God's creation gives you joy. All right. That's great. Somebody else. Yeah. Sarah.
This is Ava.
Your daughter, who you just embarrassed. Well done.
She is very empathetic, and she feels what people are going through, and she's very connected that way.
I think that's a superpower, actually. Yeah. That is a unique trait. You actually feel what other people are going through. Yes. Liz. Kindergarten teacher, right? Unique gift to line up 25 kids in a split second. I have about one more. That's it. We only have four unique people in here. Great. The rest of you are boring. No more. All right. So we're taught to celebrate those things about us that are unique, right? So sometimes they might be things that we're not proud of or that we'd like to hide, but I pray that somewhere along the way someone in your life has told you, hey, you know what, that's one of those things that actually makes you you. Don't be ashamed of it. Don't hide from it. Don't you know, hide it from others. Celebrate that. That's part of what makes you who you are, that unique thing. How is it then that those things that make us unique, those things that make us the individuals that we are, those distinctions can so quickly become the things that divide us from one another? The way that you think about a particular thing can become the thing that sets you at odds with people that don't think the same way that you do. The way that you view the world, the way that you've chosen to live your life in all its eccentricities can become the thing that makes you feel like you are not welcomed by people living a different way. How is it that our distinctions become those things that divide us? The reality of humanity and the plague of humanity since the very beginning has been this gravitational pull towards self. That we have this incredibly difficult time getting self out of the center of our universe. And we might have good days, we might have good seasons, but ultimately we are going to gravitate back toward, in the way that we think, in the way that we view the world, in the things that we desire, we're going to gravitate back to a place where self is at the center. And the only hope that we truly have of fighting against that, the only hope that we truly have of being invited out of that reality, is in finding our identity in Jesus and who He invites us to be. But yes, we acknowledge the fact that we were created unique. Yes, we can acknowledge the fact that we are individuals, but that in Christ we have the hope of becoming something more than just the individuals that we are. One of the scriptures that we'll look at this morning is in Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus. In Ephesians chapter 2, beginning with verse 11, we'll read verses 11 through 22. In honor of the reading of God's word, please stand with me. Paul writes these words. Therefore, he says, remember that formerly, you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. And in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. Paul is writing this letter to Gentiles. That is, people who are not Jewish by birth. That is, everyone else. There are the people of God, and then there's everyone else. And that's, we are the everyone else. Unless we are Jewish by birth, we are the everyone else. We are the Gentiles. These are Gentiles who have come to faith in Christ in Ephesus. That's a gathering, a church there, an ecclesia, those who are called out and set apart for God's purpose, who've given themselves to the hope of the gospel. And there's this understanding, or there's this view that Gentiles have of the Jews. And that is that they are weird. Right? They only worship one God. And this was at a time when Gentiles served a pantheon of gods. Jews only serve one God. Like, how can you hope to have anything accomplished in your life if you're only serving one God? They had all these weird rituals like circumcision. I mean, that, for an outsider, right, they have no context, no understanding of what this means and how it's representative of this covenant with God. That's weird, right? That's kind of gross, actually. Then, I mean, they can't eat pork. Listen. I mean, I'm sure that, they didn't smoke pork the way that we do now, here in North Carolina. I'm a Lexington barbecue all the way, but, like, they don't eat pork, right? They're missing out. And so there are these things that make the Jewish people unique that the Gentiles look at and say, they're not unique, they're not like us, and therefore we don't want to be like them. The Jews don't get off the hook, though. Because for them, they look at the Gentiles, that is everyone who is not Jewish by birth, who are not recipients of the covenant, the promise of God, that they are set apart as God's people. They look at Gentiles and say, they're pagans. Because they don't worship one God, because they worship many gods. They don't follow the law that God has given us, that showed us, how to live in relationship with God and in relationship with one another. They have these weird rituals. They do these things that they seek pleasure instead of purity. So you have these opposing groups of people living alongside one another, each would look at themselves and say, these are the things that make us who we are. This is how I am an individual. This is how I am unique. This is how we are unique as a people. And yet that uniqueness, those distinctions have become the very things that divide them. Paul is aware of this. And Paul is challenging this division. Paul is writing to these Gentiles, challenging them to remember, yes, who they are, but to remember more importantly where they have come from. And he does that by pointing to this dividing wall of hostility. Now, maybe in your life, maybe in you know many of your lives, that division, that dividing wall does not play out in a way that's hostile, that you're not hostile toward other people. But what are those things, those distinctions in your life, the way that you view the world, that have become a source of division for people that aren't like you or that don't think like you? You know, what would happen in this place if we, I mean, not share like the, here are the funny things that make me unique, but instead, what if I had you share, hey, what's your view, like where's your, you know, where are your political leanings? Turn and share with the person next to you. You know, or where do you stand on the issue of, you know, human sexuality in the church? Turn and share with the person next to you. You know, all of a sudden, now we begin to get into muddy water. We all have these unique views, these unique ideas, the ways that we've chosen to view and see the world and live our lives. And as long as we don't talk about those things, then maybe we can live together. But could we truly come together if we name those things? If we were honest about where we are and how we view things and how we think, how we vote? So Paul is naming, hey, these are the things that divided you. The dividing wall of hostility, he calls it. And what he's referring to there is the wall in the temple. That Gentiles, even Gentiles who lived in Jerusalem, were not allowed in certain parts of the temple. There was a wall that separated where they could be from where the Jewish people could be. And there was a sign placed on that wall that would read something like this: no man of another race is to enter within the fence and enclosure around the temple. You are an outsider. You have no place here because of your nature, because of your birth, because of where you come from, because of what you believe or what you don't believe. That distinction has become a source of division. Yes, God created each of you, each of us, the Gentiles, the Jewish people, created us uniquely as individuals. But his intent was not that we live life individually, not that we live life in isolation, which if we are not careful, and maybe there are many of you in here who feel this way, your drive to be an individual has left you in a place where you feel isolated from the world around you. The harder we try to make our mark, the harder we try to be an individual, the greater risk we run of ending up isolated. And that is not what we were created for. We were created for relationship. First with God and next with humanity. In the Genesis story, the story of creation, after God has created all that we see, this incredible place that we get to call home, we read that God said, let us make man in our image and in our likeness. And so in God's image we were created. And there are some theologians that believe that the reason that God chose this word, that when this was recorded, the reason that it's written the way that it is, that we were, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, let us you know, create humanity. And so God created humanity in his image. Is that we are born, we are created in the image of God. But in this journey through life, in this journey with Christ, we go on to become the likeness of God. That because of our rebellion, because of the sin, that image is tarnished. But it's his likeness that we're going on to become. And that's, you know, the greatest argument against the church and against Christians. What, they're all what? Hypocrites. You don't look like the God I know. You don't look like Jesus. Yet we are all image bearers of God. So Paul is working here to help the Gentiles remember. Therefore, he says, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. You were lost. You had no hope, living in darkness, no hope of light shining upon you. And I imagine that there are some Gentiles hearing this thinking, yeah, it was exhausting trying to serve all of these gods. And none of them really met the need that I felt like I had. And then they encounter the gospel and the reality of Jesus. And something changes. Their lives are transformed. And what Paul is trying to help them realize is that, yes, you are individuals. Yes, there's something about you that makes you unique. But that distinction is not meant to divide you. Because you were born into a new family. You're born into something new, no longer to live in isolation, but to live life together. That wall that divided you from God's people has been done away with. Now you are God's people. You who are far off have been brought near. One of the things that's interesting about this and the way that Paul writes this, you who are Gentiles by birth, they don't cease to be Gentiles by birth. Those who are Jews do not cease to be Jews by birth. Those distinctions do not cease to be. Yet those in Christ are no longer the things that define them. The things that you just shared that make you unique, your view of the world, those help to make you the individual you are. But those in Christ are no longer the things that are meant to define your life. Which is why, Lord Jesus, please, we could take time in this room to share. Here's how I think politically. Here's how I think about human sexuality. Here's how I think about this or this or this. And say, you know what? Those are different, but those aren't the things that define us. What defines us is the fact that we are the beloved of God. Offer life in Christ. Some of us are walking that life and some of us are still in a place where we're not sure, and that's okay. The fact that you're here means that you're seeking something. That's a good place to be. So Paul's purpose in this is to help people, help the Gentiles understand that their distinction now is as people of God. And that in that, because of that distinction, they've been called to this life of connection. This life where they are not pulled in a million different directions, but where they have a foundation to stand on. A foundation that is hope for the future. A foundation that has meaning for where they are in the present. And they do that, not as individuals, but alongside one another. Brought near. You are far off, now you've been brought near. You are isolated, now you're being built together to become something for this world. The temple of God's dwelling. And, you know, in that time, the everything about who the people of God were centered around the temple. The presence of God in the world, the purpose of God in the world, the power of God in the world. And we know that Christ, in his death, when that happened, the veil was torn, that we understand now that there's not this separation between humanity and God that there once was. And so what Paul is inviting these Gentiles into is, hey, and the degree to which you live life together as the people of God is the degree to which you share with the world around you the reality of who God is and what's being offered in this life through Christ. Your view of eternity should have bearing on the present, is essentially what Paul is saying. Your understanding of what has been accomplished through Christ and what that means for your life and your future should also mean something for your life right now. Dietrich Bonhoeffer understood this. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was born in Germany in 1906, at 13 in his journal, he wrote, "I want to become a theologian." What were you doing when you were 13? Right, I can tell you that that was the furthest thing from my mind. At 13, Bonhoeffer decides he wants to become a theologian. There's a call he recognizes on his life. And I love this picture of Bonhoeffer. Like, he not only is staring into your soul, but then he eats it for lunch, right? This is a man with a laser focus. 13 decides he wants to become a theologian, started work on his doctorate by 21. What were you doing when you were 21? What are you doing now that you are 21? And because he can't be ordained until he's 25, he decides to spend his first years of ministry working with children. His view was, if you cannot share the gospel with children, you have no business sharing the gospel with anyone else. And so we see this life beginning to take shape of one who is called by God for a purpose, who is willing to give himself fully to what God has called him to. In the time of Bonhoeffer's life, Hitler rises to power, 1933. And part of that rise to power, part of what Hitler did to ensure that things could go the way that Hitler wanted them to go, to ensure that his view of the world would become a reality, is that he would put his people in place in the church. Because one of the greatest opponents of Hitler at that time was the church in Germany. So he began to put his people in places of leadership in the church. So then the church became corrupt and began to yield to Hitler, began to take up the cause of Hitler, view people the same way that Hitler viewed people. Well, Bonhoeffer and some others said, no, that's not the way of Jesus. That's not who Jesus calls us to be. And so they started what they called the Confessing Church. And the Confessing Church were these secret gatherings of believers who stayed devoted and committed to a life spent following Jesus, no matter what the cost. And there were more people who said, hey, we want to know about this life. And so then they started underground seminaries. And they began training people in the way of discipleship, training people in the way of Jesus, willing to commit his life to this. Bonhoeffer, no matter what the cost, was willing to train others in what it looks like to follow Christ. And when he began to realize that this life, this secret, like covert life of following Christ alongside others who were following Christ in the same way, began to take this shape, one of the things he did, one of the books that he wrote was this book, Life Together. And there were others that he wrote. The Cost of Discipleship is one. If you want a book that will, you know, kick you in the gut and then smack you in the face, read that one. And he talks about cheap grace in there. You know, that our tendency is to what we've just sung about, like the grace, God, thank you for your grace, and then it has no impact on our life. Like, we're not willing to spend our lives then on behalf of the gospel. Bonhoeffer calls that cheap grace. But he is willing to spend his life on behalf of the gospel. And he began to realize that that was not something that he could do alone. It's not something that he was called to do alone. It's not something that he was created to do alone. We're invited to live that life as followers of Christ, or people trying to follow Christ alongside other people. There's something beautiful that happens when we enter into weakness alongside other people. There's something beautiful that happens when we own the fact that we, on our best days, still fall short of where we believe God is calling us to be in Christ. There's something beautiful that happens when we share in mission together. There's something beautiful that happens when we encourage one another. Bonhoeffer began to experience this and wanted to share this. Felt like this was important enough to write down. And so he begins with this idea of community. This is what life together looks like. And he says this about the community of believers when we are committed to one another and walking this life with Christ together. He says, the more genuine and the deeper our community becomes, the more will everything else between us recede. The more clearly and purely will Jesus Christ and his work become the one and only thing that is vital between us. Not those things that divide us, not those things, those distinctions that become divisions among us. But the reality that at one point, all of us were far from God, with no hope in this world. And yet God, who created us because of his love for us, pursued us in Christ and pursues us still through his Holy Spirit and invites us into life alongside others who are experiencing the same thing. And that when we commit to that life together, the thing that begins to become most important is Jesus in what I pursue, in what defines me, in what makes me unique, in what we pursue together as the body of Christ. I'm going to close with this psalm, Psalm 133. It's a beautiful picture of what happens when we begin to commit ourselves to life together, life alongside others. How good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. It is like precious oil poured down on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down upon the collar of his robes. It is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion, for there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore. Three times a year for the people of God, they were required to make pilgrimage to Jerusalem. So three times a year, you would have Jews from all over, Jews from different tribes, Jews from different regions, Jews from different cultural backgrounds, descending together, pilgrimaging together, journeying together to Jerusalem to celebrate who God is and what God has done and to remember. And the psalmist began to realize that there's something beautiful that happens in this coming together. There's this unity. There's this singular purpose of coming together to remember the Lord and to worship the Lord in thanksgiving for what God has done. And he describes that like the dew of Mount Hermon, which stands at 10,000 feet, which fields and vegetation is lush because of its elevation. Twice a year, those festivals that they had to make pilgrimage for were in the worst part of the summer. He said, even in the struggle of making that journey together, your presence together is refreshing. For a world that is hurting, for a world that is broken, for a world that is suffering in the heat of our own rebellion, for the church to come together in community, for the church to care for one another, and then in turn care for the world around it is meant to be refreshing. That view of Aaron, the oil in Aaron's beard, Aaron, the line of priests for Israel, God's people came from Aaron, that we become those who take this message, invitation into the world, like the priests of Aaron, people of God with purpose, not individually but united, we begin to care for one another, we begin to have singular purpose, find that the things that distinguish us now no longer divide us, because our distinction is found in who we are in Christ. We begin to spend life on behalf of one another. As we close, I'd like to invite a friend of mine up, Wes Calworth. Wes is a counselor at the high school, and you've been counselor at the high school for
about a year and a half, but
for 20 years. One of the things that God has laid on Wes's heart is that he would use his gifting and his passion, his desire to help students, right, primarily. That's because that's the context that he's in. But that he would be willing to take that and just offer himself as a help to the body, as a help to the community. And so one of the things that that Wes has decided to do is, starting today?
Probably next week.
Okay, I'm putting that out. I just want to speak correctly. So starting next week on Sundays from 3 o'clock until 6 o'clock Sunday afternoons, that he would be here at the church, just available. Available for those who find themselves in a place where they're asking questions about the future. Available for those who are hurting. Maybe you've got some crisis going on in your life or in your family. And one of the things that Wes has said is that, like, this, you know, my hope in this is not that it's ongoing counseling, but that it's triage. Because we all hit those moments where we're like, oh my gosh, I don't know if I can face tomorrow. I don't know how to get through what I'm in right now. And to provide not only someone who will listen, but some tools to work through what you are. And to me, that's a beautiful picture of what it looks like to take something that makes Wes unique and an individual, and to say that really has no merit unless it's being offered on behalf of the body. It's a way that we live life together. So as we close, I'd like to pray for Wes and pray for how God will use that ministry. And Wes, would you be available in the back if anybody wants to come and speak with you? And if you'd like to contact him, we can help you, you know, do that. But it's just a beautiful picture of what life together can look like, that we're called to live on behalf of one another to the glory of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for the truth and the hope that all of us who are far away from you in this world with no hope, living in darkness, have been invited near and are being built up together by what your son Jesus has done. I pray that you would begin to change our perspective, that we would realize the things that define us are not meant to be things that divide us, because they all pale in comparison to the fact that we can be defined by this truth that we are loved by you, called by you, invited into life with you, alongside one another. And I'm grateful for my brother Wes and just the way that he desires to use what you've gifted him in, but to serve his brothers and sisters, to be about living life on behalf of others. And I pray your blessing upon this work that Wes will do. I pray that you would use him mightily to bring healing and hope to those who don't have it. That he would have ears to hear as you do, the hurt and the challenges that people face, that you would give him wisdom, Lord, in ways that he can direct and guide them. We just thank you for his willingness. We thank you for, God, just the picture that it is of what it looks like to live life on behalf of one another. It's in Jesus' name that we pray these things. Amen. Amen. Thanks, Wes. Please stand as we close in worship.